We come now to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. If you thought that we covered a lot of material last week, let me assure you we're going to cover a little bit more this week. But we are helped on this occasion by the fact that it includes chapter 11, which consists of a whole lot of illustrations from the Old Testament, many of which we are familiar with, and I should imagine that chapter 11 of Hebrews is the most well-known of all the chapters in the book. So I think we can move through that chapter fairly efficiently. Firstly, however, we begin in chapter 10, and we pick up from where we left off last time. This section from verse 19 to verse 25 gives us a fitting transition from the last section, that is the section we looked at last week, into the section we're going to look at today. You'll recall that last week we saw the contrast between the old and the old covenant and the new covenant. Priestly service under the old covenant as against Christ's priestly service under the new covenant. Sacrifice under the old covenant, Christ's one sacrifice forever under the new covenant. This is something that gives Christians great hope, because the new covenant is not based on obedience to a set of laws, but is based on the work of the Spirit within the heart of the believer, as it motivates him to do God's will, because he has the confidence that his sins are forgiven and will be remembered no more. Now that's a note of great confidence that the writer begins on in verse 19, but then he wants to warn them. In view of this great confidence which they have, he warns, "Don't therefore turn back." And so he repeats much of what he said earlier in chapter 6 about the danger of the sin of apostasy. And he then goes on in chapter 11 from examples in the past to encourage the Christians to persevere. Because all God's promises, if they are to be fulfilled, if they are to be realized, require perseverance and patience on the part of the person who receives those promises. Faith involves waiting. Faith involves waiting for something which has been promised to us, which we accept, yet we don't see it. And so our faith involves things hoped for, but things not yet seen. And if we are to achieve those things, then that is going to need patience on our part. So the message of this section is, don't turn back. Rather, look ahead. Yes, look even unto Jesus. Now that's the message of this section, and as I said, it's a long section, so we'll move fairly swiftly through it. Well, he picks up there in verse 19 on the note that I mentioned a moment ago, the note of confidence we have under the new covenant, because our sins are remembered no more. There need no longer be any offering for sin. Christ's sacrifice has done it all. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What a great note to start on, isn't it? Notice how it all centres in the blood of Jesus Christ, or if you like, the death of Jesus Christ, or the flesh of Jesus Christ. He uses different expressions. You find through the New Testament those expressions are used interchangeably. The cross of Christ is another one. When it speaks of the cross of Christ, it's not concerned, of course, with whether it was pine or cedar or what the chemistry of the timber was. Likewise, when it says the blood of Christ, it's not concerned with the chemistry of the blood. Which blood grouping Jesus' blood was, it's not in that sense that we're concerned. When it says his flesh, we're not concerned with whether he was plumpish or lean. When it talks about his flesh offered, his body offered, his blood offered, it's talking about the sacrifice for sin. That has been the great theme of Hebrews. The sacrifice of a life laid down in atonement as a substitute for those under punishment. That's what the shed blood of Jesus Christ symbolizes. His sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning death on the cross. And so he says there that we draw near because of his sacrifice through the blood of Christ, or if you like, through his flesh, his body given as a sacrifice on the cross. And we have now this great high priest over the whole house of God, the whole of God's people. And because we have such a high priest as Jesus, we have confidence so that we can come near to God with full assurance, and indeed with the true heart, a true heart in sincerity, the confidence of full assurance, and our hearts are sprinkled with pure water. In other words, we enjoy a purification, a cleansing of sin actually, something which was only symbolized, given in token under the old covenant. We now enjoy that reality. Well, then he says, let us come before the throne of grace with confidence. We have this access into the very presence of God. Let us not be faint-hearted. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Notice the emphasis here for these wavering Christians. Now that's the note that he's going to develop now. Too many of these Christians were buckling at the knees because of the persecution, and they were being tempted to give away, give up, throw away, forsake the faith which they once had, and go back to the old paths of Judaism. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's going to be the theme that he develops, that if God makes a promise, he is faithful, but if we are to receive that promise, it means we're going to have to wait for the fulfillment of it. In view of that waiting time, he says, hold fast, don't give up. On the contrary, we must consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That's another theme that's been very constant in this letter. If faith is joined with endurance and perseverance, it is also joined with good works. This man would stand very firmly with James and with Paul in telling us that though we are justified by faith, faith without works is dead. And so here it is once more, love and good works. We have to encourage each other and stir up each other to be more positive Christians. Not just a case of not offending each other, but positively to encourage each other and stir up each other to love and good works. And we are not, in verse 25, to neglect to meet together, as was the habit of some. There it is again. Some of those people were ceasing to attend the Christian meetings. They were being tempted to give it all up. They were losing heart. They were being discouraged. They were turning back to Judaism. He says, don't be like that. Rather, let us continue to encourage each other through our meeting together, and so encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day, of course, the great day of Jesus Christ's return, which he referred to in the previous chapter when he said, at the end of the age, Jesus Christ will once again appear, not to deal with sin, because he's already dealt with that finally and completely. But when he appears the second time, it will be to save those who believe. In the ultimate sense, the final salvation, the redemption of the body, resurrection from the dead, union with Jesus Christ, those who are alive and remain caught up to be with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with him. That's the day he talks about. In view of that, he says, persevere. Now the contrast, same as in chapter 6, the sin of apostasy. He's talked about it twice in chapter 3, verse 12, falling away from the living God, and in chapter 6, verse 6, committing apostasy. Here he calls it sinning deliberately. Don't let us get into bondage over this. Some Christians at times are shaken in their faith, because we all know that there have been those times when we've done things that have been wrong, and we've known that they've been wrong. That's the stubbornness and the willfulness of the human heart. And some people have read this verse and thought, well, there I've done something and there's no possible forgiveness. That's not what he's talking about. There are ample indications in the Bible of people who did wrong. Peter, David, and they came to their Lord in humble confession and contrition, and God forgave them. Doesn't mean to say we're to take God's forgiveness lightly. The mercy of God is beyond our understanding. God knows the heart, of course. He knows if a person is sincere or otherwise. God is not to be fooled by our show of repentance. He knows whether it is real or otherwise. But what he's talking about here is not the willfulness that characterizes the old human nature. He's talking about the person who deliberately overthrows his faith, who deliberately renounces his faith in Jesus Christ, and knowingly, deliberately, as an act of his own will, says, I am leaving Christianity. It doesn't work. He throws it out, and he goes back to Judaism. Now, he says, if you do that, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Surely if there's one thing he's proved in the last three or four chapters, it is that there is only one sacrifice for sin, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now if you deliberately forsake that, you throw it out, you say it's not worth it, then he says, where else, I ask you, are you going to find forgiveness? There is no other forgiveness. There is no other sacrifice for sin. Forsake this one, and you've forsaken the only one. All there is, he says, in verse 27, is a prospect a very fearful one of judgment. Fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. He contrasts the present state of affairs with that in the time of Moses. Even in the time of Moses, a man who violated the law died, that is, he died physically, stoned to death or whatever the penalty happened to be, upon the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, if that's the way it was under the law, which was a far inferior system, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God, despised the Son of God by this act of open contempt? He's profaned the blood of the covenant, that holy act whereby God sealed the salvation. He sealed the covenant in his blood. He says, you trample that underfoot, you despise it, you profane the blood with which you have been sanctified, and you outrage the Spirit of grace. You insult the Spirit of grace. He says, what a dreadful thing to do, crucifying the Son of God afresh, he says earlier. I ask you, says the writer, if under the law of Moses those who blasphemed were stoned to death, how much worse a punishment should there be for those who, having known all this and embraced it, now deliberately throw it out, trample it underfoot, spurn the Son of God, profane the blood of the covenant, and outrage the Spirit of grace. We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. God is not to be trifled with. God is not to be taken for granted. It's not good enough to say, oh, I've put a tick in the right box, I'm on the way to heaven, I've filled in the form correctly. The writer says no. He says, you embrace Christianity and you keep on embracing it. But he said, if you think, having embraced it like this, you can then deliberately say the whole thing's a farce, it's all a myth, and you throw it out. He says, I ask you, is there any forgiveness for that? He says, you have knowingly thrown out the only sacrifice available for sin. And if you choose to throw it out, then I'm sorry, he says, God has no alternative to offer you. By your choice you throw it out. But if you throw it out, don't think you're going to find another one. There is no other one. However, he is confident that most of the people are not going to throw it out, that most of them are going to persevere, and so he reminds them of their former perseverance and says, now keep on. Look, you put up with a lot. You put up with persecution. Some of you have been thrown into jail. You've been beaten. You've suffered extremely for your faith in Jesus Christ. Now don't let all that go down the drain. Don't let all that be for nothing. Keep up the good work. Don't turn back. Keep pushing forward. That's his message. So in verse 32, he reminds them of the former days. He says, you have already endured. Don't forsake that now. Remember the former days when, after you were enlightened, that is, when you came to Christ, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes, he says, you were publicly exposed to abuse and affliction. Sometimes you were partners with those who were so treated. You had compassion on the prisoners, of course, being those who had been jailed for their faith. You even joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Apparently, it was open day on the Christians. And so their goods were plundered, and they were the victims of a lawless society. And he said, you suffered all this because you yourselves knew that you had a better possession and an abiding one. That is the theme of this section, and that's the keynote on which he is going to speak as he develops the theme in chapter 11. A hope of a better possession and an abiding one. You have a future hope, and it's a lasting possession. It's an eternal reward. And in view of that, he says, you have persevered up until now. Well, keep on persevering, he says. Verse 35, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance. I don't know how many times we've read that or something like it in this letter. The need for endurance, the need for patience, the need for perseverance. Faith expresses itself through these things. Faith expresses itself through works. Works don't save, but faith, if it is genuine, will produce good works. Endurance doesn't save. Perseverance doesn't save. Patience doesn't save. But if your faith is genuine, he says, you will have perseverance, endurance, patience. They are part of what it is to have faith. They are certainly the signs of genuine faith. You have need of endurance so that you may do the will of God. There's the works part again. Obedience to God and receive what is promised. Anything that is promised, you don't have now. If you have it now, of course you aren't promised it, you're given it. But he says this is something that is promised, the ultimate salvation, when the day comes, when Christ returns. Now the very fact that it is promised means that we don't have it now. That means, of course, that there must be a period of time during which we have to wait for the promise to be fulfilled. Endurance is therefore essential during this time. There must always be a waiting time after the promise is given until the promise is fulfilled. And that's the time that you are in now. You have been saved and forgiven. But he says, the end of your salvation is, of course, the redemption of the body. And you have to persevere until that time comes, either when you go to be with Christ through death, or if you're still alive, Christ returns and you are joined with him without having to pass through death. But either way, it means you have to wait for that promise to reach its fulfillment. Therefore, endure. A promise implies a time of waiting and also patience that goes with it. So in verse 37, yet a little while and the coming one shall come. He shall not tarry, but my righteous one shall live by faith. Christians are saved by faith and Christians live by faith. The whole of our life is an operation of faith in God, living not by what we see, but by the living reality of life within us through Jesus Christ. But if anyone shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Don't turn back, he says. In fact, he's encouraged in verse 39 to say, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and keep their souls. Now, he says, keep with it. Chins up, you downhearted Christians. There is a better life ahead. So I'm going to now give you a whole lot of examples, he said, of people who endured in faith. He's not trying to give a definition of faith in verse 1. He's saying these are some of the characteristics that go with faith. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Those are the two characteristics we're going to note all the way through chapter 11. Faith must be joined with perseverance because it is concerned with things which are hoped for. In other words, if they're hoped for, we don't have them yet. And secondly, they are things which are not seen, invisible. Those two elements are going to come through all the way through this chapter. The promise has been given, it is certain, but it has not yet been brought to fulfillment. In view of that, we still await it. And secondly, it is something we can't see, but even though we can't see it, we press on believing. Faith has always been the basis on which God has saved people, and it's always been the basis on which God's people have lived. He says that in verse 2, more or less. By it the men of old received divine approval. It was not on the basis of works that anybody was ever saved. Only on the basis of faith. By faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. The whole material universe, he says, we don't really know how it was created. All we know is that God created it. Scientists may investigate how things happen, but even when they investigate how things happen and come up with explanations of how this might have happened, they still can't explain who did it. We accept it by faith. You can't use science to prove the existence of God. You can use science to show that there is order and pattern, there is development and all sorts of things like that. But the fact that God is the one who did all this cannot be reduced to a test tube in a laboratory. It's by faith we believe it. And then how did matter originate? Well, again, there's no answer to this one, but we have to accept this by faith. It's by faith we believe that God made the things that we see out of things that did not previously appear. The unseen power of God is real, and faith looks beyond what is seen. That's what he's saying. It looks beyond what is seen to the unseen. Now the examples. Abel. Well, we know that Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain because Abel had faith and Cain did not. And that was the essential difference. Never mind about the type of sacrifice. It wouldn't have mattered what type of sacrifice Cain had offered. He still would not have been accepted by God because he didn't have faith. He was a profane man. His deeds were evil, we are told in the Epistle of John. Doesn't matter what he might have offered. Even if he had offered exactly the same sacrifice as Abel, he still would not have been accepted because he himself had the wrong attitude of heart. He did not have faith. Abel did have faith, And so Abel was accepted. Verse 5, Enoch. Again, the daily walk with God. Faith demonstrating itself by works. Enoch was taken up in some miraculous way to be with God without passing through death. But before he was taken, he was attested as having pleased God. He walked with God. Faith expressed itself in his daily life. And without faith, verse 6, it is impossible to please him. There's the underlying statement of Christian experience. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. There again are those two features, that he exists, the invisible one, we believe he exists, and he rewards those who patiently seek him. The things hoped for, he has given a promise, and we hope for the reward, but yet we haven't got it. So that goes back to verse 1. The two features, the assurance of things hoped for. Secondly, the conviction of things not seen. We believe that he exists. Moving on to verse 7, we meet Noah. Now Noah again was warned of events as yet unseen. But yet he trusted in God, and the result was, we are told in verse 7, the saving of his household. Notice the word saving of his household. The salvation which Noah experienced through the flood in relation to his faith in things hoped for but yet not seen. Coming down to Abraham in verse 8. Abraham obeyed, and he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and so he went out, not knowing where he was to go. He didn't have the end in sight, but he acted in faith. He persevered through all sorts of difficulties because he claimed the promise of God and he was going to hang on until the end. He went to this promised yet unknown land, and he went in faith. And so he sojourned in verse 9 in the land of promise. There's the word again, the things hoped for. God had promised him this land. He hoped for it. That is, he had the sure expectation of it. Perhaps I should have added earlier that the word hoped for doesn't mean to say a vague hope in the sense that I hope it's not going to rain at the weekend. It's not a hope in that sense. It's the hope in the sense of something which we grasp by faith and we have the assurance of this promise. It's something we have a settled assurance in. And so we hope for it with a certainty of belief. That's what it means. He sojourned in this land of promise. It had been promised to him, and so he accepted the promise. He had hope. He had the settled faith within him that this thing which had been promised would come to reality. And so he sojourned in this foreign land with Isaac and Jacob, and they were heirs of the same promise. Now, if you're an heir, obviously you don't yet have the thing that's been promised to you. You haven't yet received the inheritance. So between being made an heir and receiving the inheritance, there must necessarily be the period of patience and waiting. That's the period which we as Christians are going through. We have received salvation, forgiveness, and we receive the promise of eternal life. We have eternal life now, but we have to wait until the return of Christ to have it in its fullness. Therefore, between our acceptance of Christ as Saviour and our final being with him in victory, we have this period of waiting. This is the time of patience and perseverance between the giving of the promise and the receiving of it. We are already saved, yet we have to wait the day of our redemption at the return of Jesus Christ. There's the picture that he's illustrating all the way through. Receive the promise, live by faith, and as you live by faith, so you endure and you persevere. You don't see these things, but you hope for them, you expect them, and because of the hope set before you, you persevere. And so it was with Abraham, verse 10. He looked forward to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He looked beyond the immediate land of Canaan because he had a faith in God. It was not just his earthly existence which was important to him. It was his spiritual existence. If you like, the kingdom of God, not simply the kingdom of man, not simply the world he could build for himself, not simply the land he could inherit or the city he could build, but the eternal city. The kingdom of God, the fellowship with God, the life of God, the eternal life, the life of God's kingdom. And that's what motivated him, because he was, in Old Testament terms, a Christian. Now, I know you can't use the word Christian in the strict sense of the term to Abraham, but you know what I mean. If he lived today, we'd call him a Christian, because he lived in this world, but he realized there was a better world, and his faith was in God for something which this world cannot buy. Sarah, in verse 11, shared Abraham's faith. And even when she was past the age when she might normally expect to have children, she hung on there in faith, believing that God would answer their prayers and their hopes. Even Abraham, verse 12, 100 years old, as good as dead, and yet he and Sarah between them were able to produce this child. And so verse 13, they all died, but they died in faith. They hadn't received what was promised. You get the message, this is the message he wants for his Christians there that are getting this letter. They still hadn't received what was promised, but they hung on in faith even till the day of death. The just shall live by their faith, and these people lived by their faith. And having seen it, they greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles in the earth, they kept on persevering. Verse 14, he said, they made it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They haven't yet got it, but they're seeking it. They're enduring until that promise is fulfilled. If they had been thinking of that land, that is Mesopotamia, if they had have had their mind on Mesopotamia, the land from which they had gone out, then they would have had opportunity to return. Every time a hardship arose, something went wrong in Canaan, there was a drought, well, he says they could have gone back to Mesopotamia. But they weren't thinking of that land. They weren't looking back. They were looking ahead. They didn't turn back. They pushed on to the promised inheritance. Don't turn back to Mesopotamia. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to the things you've left. Be like Abraham and his fellows and push on. And so they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Justification by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so God's not ashamed to be called their God. He's prepared for them a city. Well, the faith of Abraham rolls on in verse 17 to the offering up of Isaac. Now, he was the only son, Isaac, the one alone, through whom God's promise of this great multitude of descendants could be fulfilled. And yet Abraham had to sacrifice him. Abraham, however, believed God. It says in verse 19 that he was prepared to sacrifice Isaac, believing that even if he did so, God was able to raise Isaac even from the dead in order that he might still fulfill the promise through Isaac, the promise of a multitude of descendants. He trusted in the unseen power of God, the invisible God, yet he trusted in him. And so by faith, in effect, he did offer Isaac. He didn't kill him, but he certainly offered him. And figuratively, he received Isaac back from the dead. Then in verse 20, we see that Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau, passing on the promised inheritance. Now Jacob likewise, he passed it on to the sons of Joseph. Always they hung on in faith because of this inheritance that they looked for. There was the promise, there was the future, and that was what motivated them all the time. Joseph, verse 22, at the end of his life, he died down there in Egypt. But yet he left commandments concerning his bones. He says, I want my bones to be taken back and buried there in the land of Canaan. Because that was the land that was promised, and he wanted to demonstrate his faith in the promise of God. So he said, take my bones back and bury them there. At least in that way I can demonstrate my faith that one day my descendants, my brothers and sisters, and all my relatives, all those who make up this great family of Jacob, one day they will go back and inherit that land. Every one of them demonstrating his faith and persevering because of the great promises that are ahead. Well, you move on to Moses in verse 23, or Moses' parents rather. Apparently they saw within their child something which caused them to believe that God had a great purpose for this man, Moses, or this child as he was then. And by faith they preserved him, looking to the future. Moses, verse 24, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he chose rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Here we find in Moses great emphasis placed on the abuse which he suffered, on the affliction, on the ill treatment which he suffered, because he looked for a reward. Now the message must be very pertinent here. I think more than any other, perhaps now we're getting onto the real issues that confronted these people. The issues of suffering and trouble and persecution. He says that these people suffered persecution as they awaited the fulfillment of the promise. And so from here on now we find this emphasis on trial and suffering and abuse is increased. So look at Moses in verse 25. He shared ill treatment because of his faith. Okay, you people here, says the writer to the Hebrews, you're suffering ill treatment. But he says, don't buckle in. Don't be faint-hearted. Don't give up because of that. Verse 26, he suffered abuse, and he considered such abuse worthwhile in view of the great future which was ahead. He looked, at the end of the verse, to the reward. The things hoped for, the things unseen. He was there in Egypt. The promise was in Canaan. It was unseen, it was future. But he suffered in view of that goal. Verse 27, he left Egypt and the anger of the king was there. Notice the anger of the king. Notice all these adverse things. But he endured as seeing him who is invisible. The emphasis once again. Verse 28, the judgment of the Passover. But again, there was the deliverance out of judgment. Verse 29, the Egyptians followed them to the Red Sea. Enemies constantly in pursuit. But God delivered them. Cheer up, you Hebrew Christians. God can deliver you. Persevere in faith, as did Moses and those people, and you'll prove God's enabling. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. They're now in the land. But notice again, even though it was faith, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down, it was only after the walls had been encircled for 7 days. There had to be perseverance and obedience. Yes, the walls fell down by faith. But the people had to go round those walls in obedience to what God said. They had to persevere. They had to endure day after day. They had to do what God said. Faith cannot be divorced from obedience. Faith cannot be divorced from perseverance. By faith, the walls fell down, most certainly, but only after they had been encircled for 7 days. The message is repeated so many times. I trust that the message is coming through not only to the Hebrew Christians of old, but to us here today. Rahab likewise. Faith, but she looked to the future. She protected those spies, and so she looked to the future. She had hope for the future, and she demonstrated that hope by looking after those spies. Her faith expressed itself in view of the unseen yet future security which she hoped for. Well, he says, what more could I say? One could go on here forever, he says in verse 32. The list seems endless. Read it through and look at all the dangers. And that's the emphasis, that all of these people received the promise, they persevered, but look at the dangers in the meantime. Conquered kingdoms, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, mighty in war, put armies to flight, women received their dead by resurrection, some were tortured, refusing to accept release, and so it goes on. There were Christians getting this letter who were going through those experiences. They were being tortured, they were being put in jail, but he said they persevered, that they might rise again to a better life. That's what I'm telling you people to do, he says. To persevere through it all. And to hang on there in faith. Don't look back. Don't turn back. Push on. Look ahead. Verse 36, they suffered mocking and scourging. Now he said, if you're suffering mocking and scourging, don't think you're being asked to do anything that your forefathers weren't asked to do. All the great men of faith, he said, suffered for their faith. But they persevered. They didn't give up simply because of suffering. They were even in chains and imprisonment. They were stoned in verse 37. They were sawn in two, killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep, skins of goats, destitute, afflicted, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered over deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, but they all refused to give in to their persecutors. Now all of these, verse 39, though well attested by faith, did not receive what was promised. That's the point. They didn't receive it, but they didn't turn back. They kept on believing that the invisible God and his invisible power would bring those promised things to reality. Since God had foreseen something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The great climax, he says, is the salvation which comes through Jesus Christ. And he says, I look to the day when the fulfillment of these promises will come about, when all the faithful of all ages are gathered together through Christ in his great eternal kingdom. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, since we have all these examples of Old Testament faith before us, and these people are witnessing to the perseverance and endurance which true faith produces, in view of all these things, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. He likens it to a race now. The Christians are in a race, and you lay aside every weight. Things which are legitimate, but they may hold you back in a race. Big boots, heavy coat, all that sort of thing is quite good in its place, but it's not the sort of thing that's going to help you in a race. You've got to put aside these weights. Things which are okay in their own place, but may nevertheless have to be sacrificed so that we can run the race efficiently. And to fare the legitimate things, there are also the things which are certainly not legitimate. Sin. And that, of course, clings to us very closely, and it also holds us back. So whether they are things that might be okay in themselves, or whether they are things that are wrong in themselves, equally, he says, they have to be dealt with decisively, so that we don't clutter up our lives with those issues which are going to hold us back. Let us run with perseverance, looking to Jesus. There's the great example, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Here is the example to top up all the examples, and this is my final verse. The pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Now there it is again. He had to look forward to the reward also. He had to persevere and suffer. But he looked beyond to the God whom he served. He looked beyond for the joy that was set before him. He endured. He persevered. And so he despised the shame. He endured the cross. He suffered the persecution. He suffered the animosity of man. He put up with all the torture, all the pain, all the abuse. Everything that man could do to him, he endured. And now he said, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You likewise, Christians, persevere. And like Jesus Christ, you too will one day be triumphant. And you too will experience the fulfillment. You will see that reward. Don't turn back. Look ahead. Above all, he says, look unto Jesus.